And a happy new year to you. How's your 2016 shaping up at the moment? Where are we? 3 days in? Christmas seems like a distant memory now as a new year beckons. But what's it going to be like? David Cameron, I don't know if you saw this on the news, used his New Year message to declare that 2016 would be a game changer for the United Kingdom. I suspect he wasn't talking about football or cricket. Nicola Sturgeon hailed 2016 as a year of optimism. So change and optimism. Two qualities that in many ways are in short supply in our broken world. And the question is, can the politicians deliver? Will 2016 will deliver? On an international level, there are vast humanitarian needs. Our country and many households totter on an economic knife edge. Maybe we're facing significant personal challenges in the year ahead. Well, in that context, can I invite you just to pause for a moment and to stop and imagine what you'd like the world to be? If this world was all that it could be, what would it be like? There would be peace, wouldn't there? Banishing violence, war and chaos. There would be beauty, elegance, diversity, goodness. There would be company, friends, love, good times. There would be abundance, riches, provision, plenty. There would be purpose, creativity, meaning, hope. There would be a deep sense of belonging, homeliness, relationship, security. Are those some of the things you were thinking about as you thought about what this world could be? Just sort of feel that, the peace. Enjoy that beauty. Imagine that company. Feast on that abundance. Rest in that sense of belonging. Well, that's the world we all want. That's what we long for deep down. That's what the politicians are tapping into and trying to build. But we all know it's never going to happen, don't we? Politicians can't build a world like that. No one can. The human race has been trying for thousands of years. Every attempt has failed. Well, the remarkable message of the Bible is that one day we will live in the world we all want. Despite repeated human failure, one day we will know, as it were, heaven on earth, the perfect paradise we've always wanted. And that's the ultimate answer to the question we've been exploring over these last couple of months. Why do we need Christmas? It's taken us through the entire message of the Bible. Why do we need Christmas? We've reached the end of the story. I'm sure Christmas feels like a long time ago now to many of us. It's probably a few bits of turkey somewhere in the freezer. But the reality of a new year is now here. And the first Christmas, well, that was a very long time ago, 2,000 years ago. How can an event from so long ago shape our outlook at the start of a new year? And this is where we turn to our passage in Revelation 21. Do pick up your Bibles again and find Revelation chapter 21. These are marvellous verses that come practically at the end of the Bible. They're a mouth-watering picture of the world that we long for. And verses 1 to 5 of our passage draw out a profound contrast. There are two contrasts in our passage tonight. The first contrast is this. It's the contrast between the old and the new. Let me read from verse 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. As I'm sure you've worked out, this passage is describing what happens when Jesus comes back. Because the Bible shows us that this world will not just continue year after year. One day, no one knows when, Jesus will return from heaven. He might come back this year. We may not get to see the fireworks at the start of 2017. Or it might be a long time in the future. We just don't know. But we do know that it will happen one day. And what's going to happen then is the answer of what this passage shows us. Jesus will dissolve this world as we know it. It will pass away. It's as if the curtain will fall, the show will be over, and in its place will be a new heaven and a new earth. And this means, by the way, that we won't stay in heaven forever. Heaven is where Christians go when they die to be with Jesus, but they won't stay there. They, along with everyone who believes in Jesus, will be given new bodies to live in God's new creation on the new earth. Heaven is like a transfer lounge at the airport. It's not the final destination. It's a place to wait en route. No one ever goes to an airport for their holiday to sit in the transfer lounge for a week and then come home again. No, we go to a transfer lounge because we're going somewhere better afterwards. Well, our final destination is the new earth. Like this one, in many ways, only perfect, glorious. Now, you may have spotted in the first verse, some people wonder why there won't be any sea in the new creation. Through the Bible, the sea is portrayed as a place of chaos and danger. God will banish chaos and danger in his new creation. And did you notice as we read it how all of this is God's doing? The new earth is pictured as a city coming down out of heaven from God. It shows that we can't build up heaven on earth. We can't create paradise ourselves. We need God to step in. Time and again, people have tried to create their own utopia. Human attempts always fail and often degenerate into something more hellish than heavenly. We can't build the perfect world ourselves. We need God to send it to us. Any movement or politician that claims it can create the perfect society should be politely but firmly laughed at. And what's at the heart of this new world that God's making? At the heart of the new world is relationship. It's loving and intimate and beautiful. It's a picture of a wedding. The city is like a beautiful bride. Christ is the groom. And the best bits of marriage now are just a faint shadow of how it will be in that day. The passion, the faithfulness, the security, the beauty of human love is an echo of the love Christ has for his people that will be enjoyed fully and completely on that day. Now, we've all been to weddings and celebrated with the happy couple. Even the most glamorous celebrity wedding has nothing on the wedding day that God has planned. And this is great news because God can sometimes feel quite distant to us now. Perhaps some here have been through a spiritually dry patch where God didn't feel particularly real or particularly close. Perhaps he felt a long way off, prayers not being answered. Perhaps some of us find ourselves there at the start of a new year. Well, however long we feel that darkness lingering over us, there is an end. That won't be our experience when Christ returns. God will dwell with his people. He will live with us. And this has been God's plan ever since Eden and the start of creation. Right back at the beginning of the Bible, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. He dwelt with them. Now, of course, that presence was removed when Adam and Eve turned from God to sin and self-destruction. And the story of the rest of the Bible is a story of how humanity has been wandering away from God, never quite getting a proper experience of his presence. The temple in the Old Testament, which we looked at before Christmas, showed that God longed to dwell amongst his people, but we were too sinful. And so he had to protect us by shutting himself away in the Holy of Holies. Of course, at Christmas, we remember how Christ came down to dwell among us, broke down those barriers between humanity and God. And when he returned to heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit so that we could know his presence, not just with us, but in us. Well, one day, we will know the full, tangible experience of God's presence. We'll be able to see him and be with him. And he will live with us in the new creation, always accessible, always welcoming, always there. It's the very heart of the Christian hope, being with the one we love forever. Now, there are lots of other wonderful things about our future in God's perfect new world, but this really is the best of all. We'll spend eternity going deeper into the deepest love we have ever experienced, plumbing new depths of his power and wisdom, delighting in his holiness and goodness. Now, Christmas is often a time when families get together, and sometimes it's wonderful. We catch up, we chat, we enjoy food and fun and laughter and create memories and play games and go for walks. But other times, it's more about gritting our teeth and getting through time with people that we can barely tolerate, who just seem to create arguments. Now, people can sometimes think of heaven as a bit like that, putting up with God to get the gifts and the blessings, the party, the new bodies. Well, wonderfully, that's not going to be the case. Yes, we'll get the party, the blessings, the new body, but best of all, we will get time with God, our God, the one who is the very definition of beauty and love and truth and wisdom and goodness. God's presence is the very best thing about our future. And it's the very best thing that we can enjoy in the year ahead. And his presence, above all else that we see in this passage, means comfort. The image in verse 4, look down at it with me, it's so powerful, it almost brings a tear to our eyes just to read it, doesn't it? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. God's presence brings ultimate comfort. Weeping is so often a lonely experience. In the still of night, when we're alone with our thoughts and fears, our loneliness and pain, the tears come. Sometimes there's a shoulder to cry on, a friend who's there for us, a family member who cares. But it can feel so isolating. No one seems to really understand the deep pain and brokenness that overflows into our tears. Well, no one except God, that is. He knows the depths of our hurt. And he will personally wipe every tear from our eyes. He can do that because he will comfort and he will restore. This old world is characterized by death and mourning and crying and pain. And we often feel this most strongly at Christmas, but those things don't have the last word. They will pass away. Can you imagine waking up in the morning with nothing sad on your mind, with nothing to worry about in the day ahead, nothing missing or lacking, no health problems? One day we will wake up on that morning. That's what we've got to look forward to. It's mind-blowing. And I think we'd be tempted to reckon this is all too good to be true if it wasn't for verse 5. It says there, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Something we've seen the whole way through the Bible, from the moment that God spoke creation into being, through his promises made to his Old Testament people, to the wonderful teaching of Christ, the promise of the Spirit now given, the life of the church. Well, these promises can be trusted too. We can trust God's word. He promised to send his son at Christmas, and hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled then. Christ lived and died and rose again for us, conquering death and sin. Now he's seated on the throne. The throne, the place of all power and authority. The perfect world is coming. And this is the cosmic answer to the question we've been asking. Why do we need Christmas? Well, Christmas gives us just a little foretaste of a God who steps into this world so that we can enjoy his presence. It shows us a God who can banish all the old brokenness and make things new. And what he began at Christmas in Christ's first coming, he'll complete one day at Christ's second coming. That's the massive contrast at the heart of this passage, old and new. But I did say there were two contrasts, and in the closing verses, we're going to look at that contrast. It's the contrast between life and death. Let me read to you from verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" And this is the picture of life here, being part of God's family, knowing the one who is life in himself, quenching our thirst in the life-giving fountain of his love. This is the life that God offers in his perfect new world. It'll be our inheritance if we overcome. But what's it mean to overcome? It sounds a bit like self-help code for conquering our demons and keeping our resolutions. Well, that's not what it's talking about. The book of Revelation uses the idea of overcoming or conquering in a quite different way. Because overcoming starts with the one who has overcome. The Lamb of God, Jesus, who has triumphed. His faithful obedience, his sacrificial death, mean that he has overcome. He has won the victory over sin and Satan and death. They're on their way down. That has been decided. And God's people, that's us, we get to enjoy that victory by continuing to trust him in the face of hostile powers and our own weakness and failure. Victory, overcoming, is possible. Not through our strength, but through Christ and his death and resurrection. We can be victorious because he has already been made victorious. We can overcome because he overcame. Now that's, of course, why we celebrate communion. Jesus overcame death by dying. He overcame by making the ultimate sacrifice. As we drink the wine, we share in his blood that was shed for us. We quench our thirst, as it were, in the life-giving fountain. And we anticipate that future wedding feast where we will eat and drink and be merry, for we will have life. Life to the full. But the flip side of life is death. The flip side of security is justice. The flip side of peace is the removal of enemies. And this is what God will do, as we read in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. God won't let his perfect new world go the same way that this world has gone, by letting it be tainted by sin. There is a fate worse than death, and God will send people there when they reject him and his offer of salvation, when they love sin rather than him. The contrast in these closing verses is a stark one, between life and death, and the difference couldn't be bigger or more urgent. Some will spend forever in perfection and life. Others will spend forever in misery and death. And as we read that list in verse 8, don't we feel the weight of our lives and our failures? I know I do. I know who here has never lied? Who has never acted immorally, even in their thoughts? Which of us has not chased after idols instead of pursuing Christ? Death. It's what we all deserve. And yet life is on offer. We can enjoy life in God's perfect new world because of Christ. That's why we need Christmas and Christ to come into this world. Now, who knows what 2016 holds in store for us? Perhaps it will be a game changer. Perhaps it'll be a year of optimism. Whatever else, it will take us a step closer to one of two destinies. It will either draw us closer to eternal life or closer to eternal death. If you want to be part of God's perfect new world, then take Jesus as your Saviour and Lord at the start of this new year. He offers eternal life, an escape from eternal death. One day he will return. He will abolish this old world with all its brokenness and pain. He'll open up a perfect new world to everyone who trusts in Jesus. It's as simple as that. We say to him, Jesus, be my Lord, be my Saviour. I want that life you offer. I want you. And for those of us who already know Christ, well, in many ways, as we come to take communion, it's an act of rebellion against this world order. It says that this world is not all there is. It says we can't build heaven on earth. It says we will hold lightly to the things of this world because they are due to pass away. Instead, we will cling on to Christ and his death for us. It says that we're living for another world. It says that our life, our hope, our love, our purpose, our identity belong somewhere else, to someone else. And so as you look out at 2016, whatever lies ahead is only temporary. We live for that day when God will dwell in our midst, wiping every tear from our eyes. Let's pray. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And Father, we thank you for these words. Without them, our lives would not have hope or purpose. With them, we see the glorious future. For those of us that know Christ and the life that we have in him, help us this year to live in light of eternity. And for those that we know and love, and those who are here tonight who don't yet know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, please would they come to see that these words are trustworthy and true. Please would you open their eyes and their hearts to welcome Jesus in. In his name we pray. Amen.